Your people shall be my people. I love that. Good stuff. Well, it is an amazing story, Ruth, Book of Ruth. It's a story of redemption. And my eyes are a little bad today, so I'm getting some bigger print on my computer. Let's think about this, though. There are a lot of things happening in the Book of Ruth that I think echo or reflect what's happening in our lives. We go through different seasons and different times, and of course, sometimes we can feel like Job, where our tragedies are just compounded, and that points to Naomi because her losses are just stacked one on top of the other, and that's the way life seems sometimes, right? That our lives are filled with famines and funerals, and when we're going through a season like that, it can be weary and hurtful and depressing, and we can struggle with all that. We can feel brokenhearted, filled with sadness. We can have this sense of lostness. The sorrow can overwhelm us and just kind of drag us down. But I want to read to you the words that we sang today because they speak right into the heart of that. And here's the words that you sang: "But earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal." Amen. So let rescue begin. Come find your mercy. Oh, sinner, come kneel. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. There's hope for the hopeless and all those who strayed. Come sit at the table. Come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, a rest that endures. For earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Oh, I love that. I love that song. Ruth is one of two books in the Bible named after a woman. The other one, of course, is Esther. And there's some interesting comparisons and contrasts that we can look at. Let me just mention a couple of them. Ruth was a Gentile. Esther was Jewish. Ruth was a Gentile living among Jews. Esther was a Jew living among Gentiles. Ruth married a Jew in a royal line. Esther married a Gentile who ruled an empire. Ruth is a story of faith and blessing, but Esther also is really a story of faith and blessing as well. A lot of things there that are paralleled. The book of Ruth emphasizes, maybe we could say, the sovereignty of God. And it's interesting, though, God's name is mentioned, and I'll tell you how many times and what different ways it's mentioned. But the book of Esther emphasizes, some would say, more of the providence of God, but God is never mentioned in Esther, which is interesting. Ruth 1:1, we'll get into the scripture in just a minute, but just in the beginning there, it will talk about in the time of Judges. And so we want to remember there was a lot of chaos, a lot of problems going on. And we think that maybe this was a famine mentioned in Judges 6, not for sure, but if so, that would have been during the time of Gideon. It seems to fit well there. Ruth was, of course, a Moabite, and Moabites are not known for good things. In fact, well, I won't go into all the descendants, but if you trace that back to Lot and so forth, they did not start out well. This land area was east of Bethlehem, maybe about 40, 50 miles, and it was along the southern half of the Dead Sea. And Moab was prominent in the history of Israel, mostly with the Exodus, and there were all kinds of things going on, antagonisms and strife between Israel and the Moabites. The Moabites were mainly followers of a demon god, a false god called Chemosh. And these people were very immoral, very dangerous, out of control. And so it should have been really clear to Abimelech that this is not a place that I should move my family to. I'll take them out of Bethlehem, away from God's people, and I'll take them to the Moabites. There's a good idea. So why did he do that? We'll talk about that, but I think you may or may not agree with me, but I think it was a very poor, poor decision. I think Abimelech was not a good steward of his family. In Deuteronomy 25, we'll see the law there talk about how a childless widow's brother-in-law is obligated to marry her and father his son in order that his dead brother's name could continue. And this ties in somewhat, but there's more of this kinsman thing that will tie in even better. And so I don't want to go into a lot of details, but if you go back into Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25, those two things coming together, you can kind of get the sense of some of the possible obligations. And it doesn't, you know, exactly fit, I think, the situation of Ruth, but I think it was adapted a bit, and there was obligation there. So the kinsman redeemer part, there were three obligations of the kinsman redeemer. First, he was to redeem his brother and his brother's inheritance if they had fell into poverty, maybe because he indentured himself as a slave or something. He was to serve as an avenger of the family blood. He was to raise up a successor to his brother if his brother had died without leaving a son, if she was, did not have any children. And the first and third obligations of redeeming the land and providing an heir play into the role that we'll see here in the book of Ruth. Some other things, just real quickly, we see, in a sense, the doctrine of God in more of a vague way, maybe, to some degree. But it does teach, as I mentioned earlier, about the sovereignty of God. We see his control, his weaving behind the scenes, and that he's working even when things seem to be going awry, everything may be seemingly going wrong, but God is there molding and shaping and bringing good of what out of what seems so very bad. excuse me. The other thing we mentioned about how often the book of Esther, God was not mentioned at all. In the book of Ruth, Yahweh is mentioned 17 times, Elohim 3 times, Shaddai 2 times. And so just those names have, of course, great meaning. And I think we see also some characteristics of God in regard to his just free act of mercy and grace. We see that very, very clearly. It also teaches, I think, we'll see God's judgment in different ways in the book of Ruth. And there's some other things I would think we could draw on. One of the big things that's so important would be about Christ, as we'll see just the lineage and how that ties into Ruth and Boaz and everything. It's just an amazing thing there. This kinsman redeemer, a couple things I just want to mention very quickly. He must be a near kinsman and a blood relative. Second, he must be willing to pay the price. Third, he must be able to do so. Fourth, he must be free himself. Fifth, he must have the price of redemption. And then, of course, if we start looking at those applications to Christ, we see that Jesus, of course, was a near kinsman to all of humanity, and more specifically, Israel. And so that ties in, of course, and there's some really interesting things, beautiful things we could talk about there. Jesus was willing, he was able, he was free himself, he possessed the price of redemption, and he had the payment, of course, was his innocent blood. And so there's some wonderful things. We won't spend a lot of time, but let's jump into the book. This is Ruth chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man in Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there." And so, again, a couple things to note. This is the time I mentioned earlier that the judges were ruling. And if you look at the very last verse in Judges, it's Judges 21:25, and you'll remember this. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes," right? So you can kind of get the idea of what was going on. The culture in Israel at that time was not good at all. And so there was that. And then this famine came on the land. There was that, and maybe many would say, well, maybe that was God trying to bring repentance to the land, of course. So we have a horrible government, a horrible culture going on in Israel. This famine comes, and so a decision has to be made by this father. What am I going to do? I have to provide for my family. The last verse of Ruth, we talked about the last verse of Judges, the last verse of Ruth talks about this child born to Ruth and Boaz during the period of Judges, Obed. Obed comes from the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of David, of course, who led Israel to the greatest heights of her glory, in a sense. One of the main messages of this book is that God, again, is at work in the very worst of times. And we see that over and over again. There's a poem that I think has a striking verse in it, and I want to read this verse to you. It says, this is William Cowper. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face." Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And sometimes we see this frowning providence. Everything's going wrong in my life. But to just constantly remind ourselves that there's God's smiling face, his love, his mercy, his grace, his providence, his sovereignty is all at work behind whatever's going on. We have to remind ourselves of that. This famine in the land, it must have been severe, I'm guessing, very severe, because the choice that this father makes to uproot his family and take them to the Moabites is unthinkable, really. Unthinkable, but he does it. And so what all went into that decision, we don't know for sure. It seemingly is a very, very poor decision. The consequences are grave in many ways, yet God redeems things as well, as he often does and always does, in a sense. There's a certain man of Bethlehem, it says in those first couple verses. Later, Obed, I mentioned, son of Ruth and Boaz, he will be born in Bethlehem, right? And Obed's grandson, David, will be born in Bethlehem. And who else will be born in Bethlehem in Luke 2? Messiah, right? God does these things, and we don't always catch them. We get little glimpses here and there. God is at work behind the scenes. It says he went to dwell in the country of Moab. And I mentioned it's about 40, 50 miles east on the other side of the Dead Sea, southern part. These Moabites, I'll give you a little bit more information about them just to help us struggle with this father's decision to move his family there. We can read places where the Moabite women deliberately seduce the Israelite men, entice them to participate in sacrificial things and idolatrous situations with their gods. They worship this one god, I said, who was their chief deity, but in Numbers it indicates that there were a lot of gods, false gods that they worship. Their worship seemed to be filled with erotic imagery and lewd conduct. It was the Moabite paganism probably typified everything abominable about idolatry. And you read all of this and you think, okay, what was this father thinking? Why did he do this? These were the people they were told to shun, to stay away from, to not have anything to do with. And he picks up, uproots his whole family and moves them there. Why would he do that? In fact, listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. It says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them." He's talking about some of these people like the Moabites. Canaanites, "nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Deuteronomy 23:3 says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." There's some context there, if you remember Balaam and so forth. But you just get the sense of God's attitude or his declaration about these people. Don't have anything to do with them. Do not. And so this father says, There's a famine in the land. Things aren't going well. We have some rotten leaders. I know. I'll take everybody and we'll move over to these idolatrous pagans who worship in a horrible, horrible way. What was Amalek thinking? Well, we don't know, do we? We really don't know. But we know, we do know that men and women, but men, we're talking about men for a minute here, we make some poor decisions sometimes. Women are saying, oh, yes, yes. I love this. We've read this before, but in our men's group, we talk about what it means to be a real man. Real man, R-E-A-L. Real man, a real man rejects passivity. He invades the issue. He's not willing to isolate himself, to be on the sidelines, to not get involved. When he sees an issue, he will move into it to minister on behalf of the Lord there. He rejects passivity. He expects a greater reward. A real man, a godly man, steps back and tries to see the big picture. What's the plan of God here? What will bring glory to God here? What will exalt his name? And so he's able to step back and see that. A, he accepts responsibility. He says, you know what? This is my family. And God has called me to protect them and provide for them and to minister to them and shepherd them. And I will not sit in my recliner with a remote in my hand drinking sun tea. I'm gonna do something. I'm gonna get up and be a man. So he accepts responsibility. But I tell you what, there's a lot of men who just are not accepting responsibility today. They're all around us. And the havoc and the chaos and the pain in marriages and families are evidence of that. And last, the L in real, they lead courageously. And you might ask, well, how would that be lived out? What are some practical implications of that? And one in our men's group, we went through this list, and it's kind of a long list. I'm not going to read it. I have 25 things that we went through, but it's all good practical stuff, and I'll give it to you if you want it sometime. But the bottom line is that he gets involved. He's responsible. He accepts responsibility. That's the bottom line. And if you think, and maybe Abimelech thought, you know, my main job here, I have to provide for my family. And that's an important part. I understand that. And so because of the famine, maybe he said, I've heard that the famine is not as bad over here. I'll move over there and maybe we can get through this. But if you think, men, that your main job is just providing financially for your family, I am telling you today, you are dead wrong. You are dead wrong. That is one of many things. Because if that's what you think, then you and your family will wind up in Moab. That's what's going to happen. Your family will be hanging out with idolaters, and probably your kids will marry pagans. What? If you're not involved in ministering to the heart of your children, if you're not watching over who they're hanging out with, if you're not providing, if you haven't got them in a good, solid church family, if you're not doing all these things, if you're not shepherding them well, if you're not reading and memorizing the word with them, if you're not in their life, you're not ministering them spiritually, they're headed towards Moab, and you're leading the way in your passivity, or even if you are providing wonderfully financially for them. What went into this father's decision? I don't know, but I know it was disastrous to this family. We'll look at that. Let's pick it up again in verse 3. This is Ruth chapter 1, verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and so she's left now with two sons, right? They took two wives of the women of Moab. Oh, big mistake. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And you might think, well, they moved 40, 50 miles away. Why didn't they take a little leisurely journey back to Bethlehem area You know, connect with some of the cousins and say, hey, do you know any single, godly women? They didn't. They took these Moabite women as their wives. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So Naomi's husband dies, her son dies. Can you imagine the grief? And she's left as a widow with in a foreign land, an idolatrous land, floundering, no doubt, devastated, no doubt. What will she do? And it takes us to verse 6. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. There's some good things happening back home in Bethlehem, right? I hear maybe the famine is subsiding. God's bringing blessing. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. We're going back home. We're done, right? Verse 8 says, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest in each in the house of her husband. So they kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And so things had come to a head. They had to do something. Naomi is heading back. There's a necessary ending. There had to be a change. Things were not working there. It had gone from bad to worse to worse to worse. This was not good. And one thing that I think we ought to think about, just a real practical thing, is that finally Naomi realized, this isn't where we should be. What are we doing here? We had nothing but devastation here. We've been living here for 10 years and just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. My sons have married Moabite women. Now they've all died. I don't know what to do. How are we going to feed ourselves? Everything's gone wrong. It has to change. And so she's packing it up. She's heading home. When things are not working, when you're not in a good situation, sometimes you need to say, you know what, it's time to stop this. Maybe you're in a job and they keep abusing you and keep, you know, not paying you anything, and things are just, and you're hanging in there, you're trying, but at some point you have to say, okay, it's time to move on. And you pray about it, you seek the Lord, and if he's leading you, then make that change. And sometimes maybe it's a young lady dating a gentleman who she's hoping could be the one, but more and more she sees character issues in him. And at some point, she has to say, you know what? This isn't working. This isn't good. This isn't God's plan for me. And so this needs to end. And she has to go to him and say, I care about you, but we need to cut this off. God bless you. God go with you. But this isn't for me, and it isn't for you, and it's not God's will. But we struggle doing those things, don't we, sometimes? And you can think of the situation, and we'll try, and we'll hang on for different reasons, but I think we have to be a little more courageous. We really have to rely on God's word and God's spirit to empower us, because these are difficult decisions, especially when we've been there 10 years, right? At this job or whatever, and we have to realize sometimes, this isn't working. We need to make a change, and we need to humbly be willing to embrace that. Naomi was ready to go home. Verse 10, Ruth 1, verse 10 says, and they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, verse 13, would you wait for them to be till they're grown, you know, to be your husbands? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, For it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And that it can feel that way sometimes, doesn't it? Everything's going wrong, and I just can't get it right, and it's going from bad to worse, and it feels like the hand of the Lord is against me. The hand of the Lord is never against us. He will discipline us. He will guide us. He will nudge us, even push us. But the hand of the Lord is always for us. But I understand her feelings. But I think there's a lesson here that we have to be careful, because when we're in situations like that, when we've been hurt so badly and we are so hopeless and we're so distraught, we can begin to maybe even, I'm not saying Naomi wasn't in a bad place, a bad spot, but we can begin to exaggerate our hopelessness and our pain to the point that it blinds us to the goodness and the sovereignty and the love of God. And that not only affects us, but it affects everyone around us. We can become so bitter that we can't see any ray of light or any hope whatsoever. But if Naomi could have just stepped back a little bit, right? It was God who broke the famine, right? Was it verse 6? It was God who broke the famine and opened a way to go back home. It was God who preserved a kinsman to continue Naomi's line, chapter 2, verse 20. And it was God who constrains Ruth to stay with Naomi. And what a blessing that is to Naomi. I don't think she realized it, maybe the fullness of it at the time, but what a blessing Ruth was to her. But Naomi is so embittered. She's so distraught. She's so overwhelmed. And she feels like God's providence here is so harsh and so hard. She just can't see His mercy and His grace. She can't quite trust Him. And so that's the way we all are in a sense. It's hard for us in these dark times to see the opportunities that God may be presenting us. And I want to tell you that it is, and I believe, it is in these dark, hard, harsh times when everything is going wrong that we have the most excellent, wonderful opportunity to shine the brightness and goodness of our God. Everything's caving in, and we say, my God is good. I don't understand this, but my God is good. He loves me. He's going to get me through. How? I have no idea. I have no idea. But I'm trusting Him. I'm going to rest in Him. And the world's looking at you, shaking their head, thinking, what is holding this poor woman together, or this poor man together? Why isn't he frantic, jumping up and down, screaming and hollering and punching a hole in the sheetrock? Because that's what people do, right? Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. There's that song again. There's hope for the hopeless and all who have strayed. Come sit at the table. Come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, a rest that endures. For earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. And Naomi just couldn't quite, she will, but then she just couldn't quite get her head wrapped around that. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone away back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go. Orpah's gone. Go. Go with her. Go back to your gods. Naomi would probably not be the greatest evangelist, Larry, right? She says, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Go back to your gods. My God's not good. It could have been a whole different situation. She could have really exalted the Lord, and maybe Orpah would have came as well. But there was something that Ruth saw in all of this. There was a faith. Maybe it was a story that her husband told her about coming, how her, the ancestor had come through the Red Sea, or the power of God, or his love for his people. So, you know, I don't know what it was, but something had laid hold of Ruth. Verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. There was a change in this young woman's heart. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Wow! What a commitment of dedication Ruth is giving Naomi, and to God, really, in a sense as well. Ruth is she's kind of forsaking all of her religious heritage, all the Moabite stuff. She's trusting in God. She's committing herself to Naomi. It's a marvelous, wonderful happening, and it's inspiring to see that somehow Ruth had come to trust Naomi's God, in spite of Naomi's bitterness and darkness that she was going through. Look at verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited for them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? It's been 10 years. Verse 20, but she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant or sweet. Mara means bitterness. Do not call me pleasant or sweet, call me bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. End of chapter 1. And we'll kind of wrap it up here. But there are so many things, and we mentioned some of them already, but so many things that Naomi just could not see because the bitterness had blinded her eyes. This story kind of takes us back also. There's some striking similarities to the story of Joseph, and you might think of Genesis 50:20, you know, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Naomi, she does believe in the sovereign God, but I think she doesn't understand his grace and his mercy and understand that even though it doesn't look good, he is good. And so she's struggling with all of that, and understandably so. I can see that and understand that. But bitterness does bring blindness. Naomi needed her eyes and her heart opened. And so let's do that a little bit. Think of these three things. It was God, we said earlier, it was God who took away the famine, right? Provided a way for them to go home, a place to go after all this tragedy. They had a place to go back to. They still had relatives there. And just as God had brought the famine, he took it away, and now he's bringing provision. And this verse 22, it says, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Was that just coincidence? No, not at all. This is all, I believe, this is all God's working in several different ways. And Ruth will meet Boaz, of course. We saw that in a little clip. And her future husband, right? And then again, as we mentioned, Naomi couldn't see what a gracious gift of God that Ruth was to her. What a blessing that she was. She says, the Lord has brought me back empty. Naomi! Not so, Naomi. You are weary with adversity, right? You cannot see the light of hope. She just was so distraught, she couldn't see that at all. I want to invite our worship team to come if they would. And we're going to close with that song that I've been talking about that we sang earlier. To experience and receive the presence and the goodness of God, sometimes we've allowed ourselves to go into situations that we need to leave. We've went into Moab, we're caught up in a situation, and we need to cut it off, we need to get out, we need to leave, so that God's goodness, protection can come upon us. You need to be connected to the presence and the people of God. That is the place where blessings flow. And if you're isolated out somewhere or hurting, you know, get connected with God's people, and you will receive God's goodness. Naomi needed her bitter eyes open to see the grace and provision of God. Maybe you feel kind of hurt and broken today, hurt by others' actions and decisions. Naomi may have felt that way about her husband. Why did he pick us up and take us way out there? Naomi was broken. She needed a healing. And stand with me. I pray that this church, that this place can be a place of healing. And for that to be, we have to allow Naomi to come in and say, I'm angry at God. How could he do this? We have to hear people out and give them grace and mercy and minister to them. And so let this be a place of healing. We can have such a sense of lostness and sorrow, and hurt can overwhelm us like Naomi. It can take us to a place of bitterness as it did her. But as the song says, but earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So let rescue begin. Come find your mercy. O sinner, come kneel. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. There's hope for the hopeless and all who've strayed. Come sit at the table. Come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, a rest that endures. For heaven has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Let's sing this, and then we'll close in prayer.